Jody, thank you very much. Well, I'd be grateful if you could keep Luke 21 open. It'd be helpful to you to have it to look at as we go through. But I'll pray for us and we'll get stuck into it. Our Father, we pray now as we come to perhaps a tricky part of your word, perhaps hard things to read, that you would give us your grace in it. We pray that you might give us a sense of reality about judgment to come, and that you might help us to hear Jesus as he tells us how to make ready. Help us, we pray. Prepare us, we ask, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you wait? When you're waiting for something important, how do you wait well? Catherine's parents live over in Northern Ireland, and going over to visit them almost always involves flying for us. And on the occasions with the kids that we make it through security with time to spare, it's interesting to watch how people wait at the airports. You've got some people who are completely absorbed in something else. They're relaxing and shopping, as the board tells them to do. They're stuck into the duty-free. Some of them are asleep. They're clearly thinking about something else. Some people are impatient. You can see them just watching the board every 20 seconds, and they're looking at their watch and desperately hoping that their flight will come soon. Some people are anxious, they're high on adrenaline, they can't sit back in their seat, they're jumping every time an announcement comes over the tannoy. Some people are jaded. You can see them sort of looking slightly fed up, the kind of weary look in their eyes, and they're just waiting for a delay to be announced or a cancellation to come up. How do you wait well? I guess if you're waiting for a plane, it doesn't really matter very much. As long as you're reasonably polite to the other people around you, you can do as you please. But there are times when you're waiting for something much bigger than just a flight. Something where how you wait really matters. Really matters. And that's what we get to in Luke chapter 21. Judgment is coming, Jesus says. And how you wait, how you live in the intervening time, really matters. In verse 5, people have been, they've been listening to Jesus as he's sparred with the religious leaders, and they're looking around at the temple. And as the people look at the temple, they're hugely impressed. The temple of Jesus' time was a really impressive building. It was about 50 years into an 80-year building project. And some of the stones were huge. They're about 20 metres long, which when you think of an age where you've got no motorways and no articulated lorries and no mechanical cranes, that really is quite a feat of engineering. And it was intricately decorated by the best craftsmen. And one person from the time itself described the temple as a snow-clad mountain looming over Jerusalem. It was impressive. It was beautiful. The sort of thing that you really would imagine would just last for centuries. And it was hugely significant. It was the centerpiece of the Jewish faith, the sign of God's presence amongst his people. And against that background, suddenly Jesus blurts out verse 6. As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. It is all coming to an end, he says. God's judgment is coming on all the hypocrisy and all the godlessness that Jesus has been exposing back in chapter 20. A day is coming, he says, when it's all going to be put through the shredder. It's all going to be bulldozed, so there won't even be one row of bricks on top of another row of bricks. It'll all be rubble. But that's not the last word, because he says more. There are ways to wait, ways to be prepared, ways to live now that will stand his faithful people in good stead for the unknowns and the uncertainties of the immediate future. Ways to live now that will make them truly ready for when judgment arrives. which might all sound slightly remote. You're talking about events that happened maybe 40 years after Jesus. Judgment did come on Jerusalem. The Romans came in and they razed the city to the ground and they destroyed the temple. But it matters for us because actually it was a taster of a much grander judgment that God promises, that Jesus speaks of. Judgment is still coming. And so actually the question and the instructions that Jesus gives matter now as much for us as they did for the people Jesus spoke to then. How do we wait well? How do we react well to things that go on around us in the intervening time? That's what Jesus had for his disciples, and it's what, by extension, he has for us as well. And the first way to wait well that we come across is in verses 5 to 9. And we are to stick with Jesus. Naturally, after Jesus drops the bombshell in verse 6, people are desperate to know a bit more. When will it happen? What will be the signs? How can we sort of see it coming? And annoyingly, as is so often his way, he doesn't answer them in the way they'd like. It's a bit like when my kids ask for a biscuit and I give them an apple. He gives them what they need, not necessarily what they want. Verse 8, see that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once. A couple of years ago, I went on a church conference to London and with a few people from the church I was at the time. And on the way home, there was predictably a problem with our train. And ours was delayed, and that in turn caused havoc with all our connections. And at one point, we were on a platform waiting for the next train to come along. And there was a huge crowd of other travellers whose plans had been utterly disrupted. And so we were all stood on the platform without any clue what to do next. And the signs didn't give you any information, and there were no announcements and no staff around. And so periodically, you'd have this big crowd of people, and a rumour would spread through the crowd. Somebody would think there was a train coming that we all needed. And so what we'd all do is we'd all begin to panic, and we'd run up the stairs to the passage across the tracks, and we'd go down to the platform on the other side. And then there'd be another rumour, and a few people would go back up the stairs and across again and back to the other platform. And eventually there'd be enough of a trickle that you'd begin to feel a bit worried that you might miss something good. And so eventually you'd go up across and onto the other platform. And so it went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And Jesus says, don't be like it. There are going to be all sorts of people who think that they can read the times. All sorts of people claiming to speak for God. All sorts of people claiming to be able to tell you when big things are going to happen. And there's going to be all sorts of turmoil that is going to look significant. But don't follow them. Don't get all heart in mouth about the future. Stick with me. Trust me. You see, these people will come and go, he says. Verse 8, there will be many of them. And the end, I think he speaks of the end of Jerusalem, may not be as imminent as it seems, however scary the front pages are that morning. And as we wait for God's final judgment, actually Jesus' commands still speak. See that you are not led astray. Do not be terrified. Because actually, it is still the case today. From time to time, people come along claiming to be specially connected to God, calling us to listen to them, calling us to follow them, telling us that they can tell us that the time is at hand, that I am he, I am someone significant in God's purposes. And with hindsight, or maybe even at the time, they're often easy to laugh at. But each time there are people convinced by them, people who follow them, Occasionally, I like if I go into a Christian bookshop, I like to look at the end times sections. You get some good books, and then you get the books with the sort of the letters that are about 3 feet high and bright red with flames underneath. And there are always the sorts of books that claim to be able to tell you that events in the Middle East tell us this and tell us that. And actually, if you manipulate this number and that number well, I've got a book in the office actually that claims to be able to tell us when Jesus is coming back. 14th of May, 2004. It's a bit out of date. It's easy to laugh at. But this stuff is out there because people in churches are listening. People just like us. I own that book because somebody bought it and I got it in a box full of books. And we can be in danger more generally, I think. Because actually, these sorts of things happen in secular terms as well. Now, I once sat next to a guy in a wedding reception who had really very strong views about climate change. And though he wasn't giving me dates or anything like that, he was convinced that climate change is the world's greatest danger and that our current lifestyles really leave us with very little time left. And some of the rhetoric, if you listened at all to some of the rhetoric that surrounded the Brexit referendum, it was astonishing. You see, on one hand, you had George Osborne telling us that leaving the EU will be a one-way door to a much more uncertain world. On the other hand, you had Boris Johnson telling us that the EU was really quite a lot like Hitler's Third Reich. It's apocalyptic-type language. In various ways, people warn us that the end is nigh, or that the future is in their hands. And we can fear, the world can feel very out of control, maybe in a small way in our lives, maybe in a big way as you watch the news. We can be tempted to throw ourselves into some cause or after some person or some idea. But Jesus says, don't be led astray. Do not be terrified. Not because we need to be sort of unfeeling and stoic about things going on, but because he has things in hand. Because the world runs under his authority and it runs to his timetable. Judgment will come when he's ready. And so we need to stick with him. And we need to not fear even when things feel uncertain and chaotic. We need to keep listening to him, to keep trusting him for salvation, to go to him with our fear and our confusion. We need to look at the claims of other people through the lens of him, if you like. He's the measure against everything that everything else gets compared to. But to take those examples I mentioned, climate change isn't necessarily irrelevant. Brexit wasn't irrelevant. But neither are they finally our doom or our salvation. Stick with Jesus. The second way to wait well is to stick with Jesus, whatever the cost, in verses 10 through 19. Verse 11, Jesus says that the end of the temple is surely coming. I think there it said when it says nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, it's probably a prediction of how the Jews rose up against the Roman occupiers and then were summarily squashed. And there will be terrible events to go with it. But he says, verse 12, before all that, his followers are going to face another sort of trial. Before judgment came, the hatred that Jesus faced would carry on for everybody connected to him. It'll be a hard time, he says. There'll be violence, there'll be legal problems, there'll be jail time. There'll be very personal betrayals. In communist Russia, back in the early decades of the 20th century, the government ran youth organizations. And one of the things they did with the youth that they looked after was that they trained these children to inform on their parents if their parents seemed at all disloyal to the state. And that's the sort of thing Jesus says is going to happen. Verse 16, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. personal in the worst way, and for some even death. All because of Jesus. The cost of following me will be terribly high, Jesus says. But here's how you're to wait. Verse 13, bear witness to me. Verse 19, endure. Stick with me, whatever the cost, Jesus says. And that's not because it's just his questionable attempt to sort of keep his brand alive after he's gone. It's because there is a greater reality than just what's in front of our faces now. It's because, he says, verse 19, endurance leads to life. I remember once watching an episode of MasterChef, and they get that bit where the people are in the middle of cooking, and the judges come round and they have a little chat with each chef. And in one instance, they were talking to one of the contestants, and he took them through his menu. And both the judges wrinkled their noses and they said, those two ingredients do not go together. Well, when it came round to tasting time, they literally had to eat their words. And that's really what happens here. You see, verse 16 and verses 18 and 19, Jesus seems to put kind of two opposing things together. You see, on the one hand, Jesus says violence is coming, death is coming, troubles are coming. And then verses 18 and 19, he says, not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, the idea clearly isn't that his people won't face any trouble after all. It's rather that the God who numbers the very hairs of our head will not be foiled in his purpose to bless his people and to bring them home to him. Haters of Jesus will make this life hard. They may end our time in this life, but they do not have any power when it comes to the life to come. In fact, actually, the whole thing will backfire on them, if you like, because endurance for Jesus that seems to lead to death will actually lead to life. Jesus says that there will be trouble before judgment comes. And so how should his people wait? Bear witness. Endure. Stick with him whatever the cost, because there is life to be gained. Now that was certainly what the disciples faced. You can read your way through Acts, Luke's second book. And in the years before judgment came to Jerusalem, that was exactly their experience. And it carries on being the case for Jesus' followers now. And so again, Jesus' commands matter for us just as much as they did for the disciples then. And in some places, actually, the experience of his followers will be exactly like he says. This past Wednesday evening, we've already heard that we heard from Ong Ling, who's working out in Burma. And he told us about the experience of Christian believers there. Marginalization by the government, violence, poverty, murder, injustice. He told us the tragic story about two women who committed to teaching in a remote school. And they committed themselves to educating the children there and to bearing witness for Christ. And one day a group of men came along and they took the girls and they murdered them. And they've never been brought to justice and nobody is trying. But Jesus assures us that, well, one, that is part of the Christian life. And two, that by their endurance, these women have not finally perished. In fact, he says they have gained life. Now that probably feels very remote to us. And perhaps sometimes we should search ourselves. There are going to be times where we don't face any hostility because of Jesus, simply because we don't do anything that creates any. We don't stick our necks out. But it's also the case that in this country, simply our situations are different. Our history is different. Our government is different. Our pressures are different. Almost certainly rather less violent and rather more subtle. We're not called to go looking for trouble, but we are called to be faithful and to endure what does come our way. We're much more likely to come across a mockery, social disapproval, being labelled intolerant or something rather less flattering, some form of personal rejection maybe the loss of a friendship, maybe some form of official rejection, perhaps being refused the right to foster children or to adopt, maybe the loss of a job. And Jesus says, stick with me, keep speaking, keep enduring. Now, enduring doesn't necessarily mean just passively letting things happen. We're free to make our case, to challenge situations. But it does mean keep sticking with Jesus. Choosing Jesus over being accepted. Choosing Jesus over a quiet life. Choosing Jesus over personal acceptance. Choosing Jesus over a friendship. Choosing Jesus over a job. Choosing Jesus over fitting in. Choosing to live out the Christian life rather than just blending in with everyone else. Choosing to give a reason for the hope that you have rather than clamming up or vaguely saying that, well, you know, everybody has their own personal ideas. Choosing to truly gain our lives rather than banking everything on acceptance and prosperity and comfort now. God's judgment is coming. We're to wait by bearing witness to Jesus, by enduring for his sake. Stick with Jesus, whatever the cost, he says. The third way then comes in verses 20 to 24. The third way to wait well for the coming judgment is to not stick with the judged. At verses 20 to 24, Jesus finally gets round to how his followers will know when Jerusalem is about to fall. And to be honest, it's not exactly subtle. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that its desolation is near. When there's a big army round outside, well, then you'll know. It's not really a sign to be spotted. It's not off in the horizon. It's more really underlining that it will certainly happen. You see, God's people had a history of not believing that judgment would come, or of a sort of four-leaf clover theology. They thought, well, you know, we've got the temple and we're in God's special city. He's not going to quit on those. It's going to be all right. But Jesus says, no. When you see the place surrounded by armies, it's over. Judgment is coming, and it is going to be terrible. He's so graphic when you read verse 22, the days of God's vengeance, a fearful time for pregnant women and mothers of young children. There will be great distress and wrath, he says. Death and captivity are coming. It's really like the exile from the Old Testament all over again. And he says there will be no safety in Jerusalem. No safety from the temple. God is going to act in judgment. He won't be present to protect in those things anymore. And so the weight of Jesus' point falls not so much on signs to look out for, but on how to act. And the big instruction, verse 21, flee. Have nothing to do with Jerusalem. Have nothing to do with the temple. Get out, he says. Don't go there for protection. Leave your old loyalties behind. Flee. God's purposes have moved on. Verse 24, he says, the times of the Gentiles have come. Now that might mean the time where Jerusalem is sort of overrun by Gentiles. It might mean the period of the mission of the gospel to the Gentiles. But whichever is the case, the instruction here is to flee. And there's a sense in which this command still echoes down, I think. Now, it is different for us. God may act in judgment in the present, in a particular situation. But he doesn't specify them to us. We don't know that God is going to judge this city or that church at any particular time. He's not told us in the way that Jesus does here. And when it comes to final judgment, we're not expecting then to carry on with life in exactly the same way straight after either. So the situation is not identical. But there is an important principle here. He says, don't be a part of those who stand to face God's judgment. Don't be identified with them. Don't keep holding on to them for security. There's no safety in them anymore. There's no hope in them anymore. Now, for us, that might perhaps involve leaving a particular church or a particular group of churches that have gone determinedly off the rails, a bit like the temple in Jesus' time. For many of us, though, I wonder if it comes into play when it comes to things that we trusted before we knew Jesus, or the things that the world around us trusts in. In fact, how much more so with those things? If he says that about the temple and about the city, which were at the heart of his plans before Jesus arrived, how much more so with things that were never part of his purposes? What do I trust for salvation, for the future? What does the world trust? Jesus says there's no hope anymore in the temple or the city. Get out. There has never been hope and true security and safety in the things that our world trusts in wealth, in a comfortable lifestyle, in the great job, in the great house, in the good career, in the full and exciting life, in influence and sway in one circle or another, in Brexit or not Brexit or any other political idea. Not that they don't matter. It's not that we don't need money to live on, that we don't need a good job is a wrong thing to have. But what do we expect from them? What do we hope for from them? What are they worth to us? How would we feel if they were taken away? Because they will not save your life. And judgment is coming on a world that worships them and seeks salvation on them, instead of in the true and living God who in whom we live and move and have our being. We're to flee them in the sense of not treating them as our protection and our fulfillment and our wholeness in life. And I think that comes out in lots of very ordinary choices we make in life. Think about the choice to give to God's work month by month instead of paying off more of the mortgage or having another holiday. I think that can be a big one. Occasionally, Catherine and I have talked about what we do if we didn't give money to God's work each month. What would we do with that extra money? There's a temptation there that it's a significant indicator, I think, of where you think security and fulfillment are. What you think is worth investing in. It comes out in our choices, I think, about God's church and about the Christian life. I had a friend who seemed to be making really good progress as a Christian. And he reached a certain stage in life where he was getting reasonably successful in his job. And while church was perhaps not as enjoyable as it had been, and things just quietly started to drift. He began to get more and more busy on a Sunday, more and more busy midweek. There were things to do at home. There was a gym membership to keep up. And life became less and less and less about Jesus, and more and more and more about all sorts of other things. No obvious crisis, just a steady drift. A steady series of choices about Jesus and about other things, about what should matter, about what life should be about. But there's no safety in them. Judgment is coming, and Jesus says we do not want any part of it. The description in verses 23 and 24 is, it's harrowing. And it was only a taster, only a template of what's coming. Jesus says, flee. Don't stick with the judged. There's no safety there. There's no hope. Stick with Jesus. Stick with him even when it costs. That's how to wait. That's how we'll gain our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for hard words, for words that perhaps don't fill us with warm inspiration, but words which yet again hold out life to us. Help us, we pray, to hear the Lord Jesus in all his seriousness, in all his urgency. Help us, we pray, to flee other so-called saviors and go to him. Help us endure, we ask, for his sake, for his glory, for our life and our joy. Amen.
Let's stand to sing, shall we?